Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would be with us, help us as we look into your word, as we seek to live in light of that word. We thank you for every passage of scripture, every verse, every word. We are thankful for this gift that is from you. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. Give us your spirit, give us insight. Help us, Father, not simply to hear, not simply to believe. Help us to do those things, to hear and to believe, but help us to put into action the truth of your word, to put it into action in our lives. We ask for your help in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am not ashamed to admit that I am a fan of musicals. How is this related to Genesis 14? Well, you'll find out. My all-time favorite musical is The Music Man. And if you haven't seen that, you should check it out. It's pretty old, but it's a good one. But a recent favorite is the hit musical, the one that is a musical for people who don't really like musicals. It's based on the life of Alexander Hamilton, simply called Hamilton. And it tells the story of the American Revolution and the founding of this country. And if you don't think that you like musicals, I would challenge you to listen to the Hamilton soundtrack and see if you think otherwise. I know a man who I greatly respect who rearranged a busy travel schedule so that he could be on a road trip with his family because they promised a Hamilton soundtrack sing-along. So, now, in Hamilton, there's a smaller but important character who you can imagine once you hear his name is King George, the King of England, the one against whom the Americans rebelled. He's obviously the enemy of American independence. And he sings a song in response to the American rebellion that is kind of like a creepy guy whose girlfriend just broke up with him. Here's what he says. He says, "You'll be back, soon you'll see. You'll remember that you belong to me. You'll be back, time will tell. You'll remember that I served you well. Oceans rise, empires fall. We have seen each other through it all. And when push comes to shove, I will send a fully armed battalion to remind you of my love." That's what King George says to the Americans. Now, what does this have to do with Genesis 14? Well, actually, King Chedorlaomer could have sung the same song. That's what we see going on in the first few verses of this chapter. We are not that far removed from what's happening here. You hear all those complicated names. You hear what sounds like a textbook account of some battle, and you think this is so far from us. Well, actually, our own country was a rebellion against a greater king, and that's what Genesis 14 is. Genesis 14 opens with a rebellion of lesser kings, smaller kings of cities and towns, against a great king, King Chedorlaomer. And King Chedorlaomer responds to that rebellion with a fully armed battalion to remind them of his love. They had been his loyal subjects, and now they are rebelling. The kings have rejected their king, and now there's a war to determine who the true king will really be. So kingship, a king, is very important to Genesis 14. The actual word king appears 28 times in this chapter. That is a lot, just to let you know. You hear 28 sounds like kind of a lot. It is a lot for one chapter of the Bible. The question is, who is the king? That's the key question for this chapter. And the answer is clear by the end. And what I want you to see is that everything is driving to this answer. And here it is. The answer is that the king, the true king, is the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. Abram is one among very few in this chapter who recognizes that. He recognizes who the true king is. His true king is the Lord who created heaven and earth. And Abram acts in accordance with that truth that he believes. Now, you and I might feel pretty far removed from what happens in this chapter, but here is the big idea. And it applies just as much to you and to me as it does to Abraham. And it is this: because the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, is our true king, we can live as his joyful subjects in a rebellious world. So let me say that again. Because the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, is our true king and the true king of everything, we can live as his joyful subjects in a rebellious world. So that's what we want to see today. So you saw the opening, you heard the first 12 verses. You don't really see much evidence of God at work in these verses. It kind of reads like an account of a battle you might read from ancient history. And it does give you all the names, almost in painstaking detail, all the names of the kings and where they went and where they fought. The opening verses seem to be just a description of a military campaign, and God seems to be absent. But that is not the case. So we'll see that that is not the case in a minute. But first, we need to talk about what is going on here. Now, I said it was a battle of lesser kings rebelling against their greater king. The lesser kings in the ancient world were called vassals, and the great king was called the suzerain. So those are big words, but those are key words to understand what's going on here. They all have the title of king, but some of those kings are vassals. Some of those kings owe their allegiance and their loyalty to a greater king. And the great king promises them certain things like protection. If they get attacked, the great king will ride out with his army to save them. And in return, the vassals, the lesser kings, promise loyalty and send things like tributes on a yearly basis. They'll send gifts of money and treasure to that king to kind of secure his loyalty for another year. So that's what we see going on here. These kings in this one group had served Chedorlaomer and his other fellow kings for many years, and then they rebel against that. They probably don't send the tribute that was expected to be sent, and the king, Chedorlaomer, responds, and he rides out to quell the rebellion, to put the rebellion down. So that's what we see going on in the first 12 verses, a rebellion of lesser kings against a greater king. So where is God in these first 12 verses? Well, he is orchestrating all of this. He's behind the scenes in all of what's going on here. The kings might not know that themselves, but that we know that God is the one who ordains all kings. He brings kings to power, and he brings kings down from power. So God is the one who set up all these kings and actually brought about that rebellion. But we see it a little bit more directly when we see what happens in verse 12. In verse 12, we see all these battles going on. It sound like, you know, a clash of kings on a world stage, and then it comes closer to home. We see that one of the captives who was carried off by King Chedorlaomer is Lot, Abram's nephew, the one who he had promised to care for. So we see that in God's providence, Lot is taken captive. We see that this was not an accident. This was not something that took God by surprise. We see Lot taken off as a captive. And also in God's providence, we see that it wasn't simply that he was taken captive, but that at least one person escaped. And that person escaped and went directly to Abram to tell him what had happened. So you remember from Genesis 13, Abram and Lot parted ways. Lot went in one direction and Abram went in the other. So it's likely that Abram would not have known what happened to Lot until it was too late. But we know because of God who's at work behind the scenes here that someone escapes and is able to tell Abram, and Abram is able to respond, to go out to save Lot, his nephew. So doesn't this seem far from us? Kings doing battle, taking captives, jostling back and forth for who's going to really rule over all things. It's really not that far from us today. There are actually parts of the world where this sort of thing does happen. There are places where warlords go to battle with one another for control of certain areas. But it happens here as well. Not usually politically or physically, but there are all sorts of things that are calling for our loyalties. Remember, we just read in the prayer of confession that idolatry is setting anything above God in importance. Those are things in this world that are calling for you to serve them as your king. And that can be almost anything. Think about, for example, a job. It's easy for a job to demand so much of our loyalty that we have no time left for loyalty to the God who made us. That's easy to do. It's fairly common when you think about how much time most people spend at work. It's easy for that job to become the identity marker, to become who you are, who you really are, is what you do for a job. And it pushes other things out, and it takes God out of first place in your life. It takes God from being the king of your life and makes your job or your boss the king of your life. So it can be a job, but it can be other things as well. It can be a relationship. It can be a hobby. It can be something you're really passionate about. Think about people who get really into various exercise programs, and that becomes the way they build their schedule. They build their weekly schedule and their diet around when they have their workouts. And that's not necessarily bad. That can be done in a way that keeps the Lord God, the one who made you, at the center of your life. But it can also become an idol. It can also become something that competes for the loyalty of the one who made you in your heart. So think about those things. Think about how easy it is. We in America think, well, we have political freedom. We don't have to worry about kings coming into our country, carrying us off captive and claiming us for themselves. But actually, we have many more things to worry about. Your phone, your smartphone is an outlet for all sorts of things that would call for your loyalty. Some of them are good in and of themselves. Some of them are not necessarily sinful. But if they claim your loyalty above your loyalty to Jesus Christ as your king, that is idolatry. Some of them are outright wicked. And we know that there are people who are often enslaved to very sinful things, things that they'd never want anyone to know about. They are enslaved to those things, whether it's an addiction or simply wasting time. They've made something else the king of their life. So even though we don't have kings riding back and forth claiming us for themselves, we actually do have many things, many idols, many false kings that are calling for our loyalty. So we need to know how to respond to that. And Abram is a good example of a good response. Abram is loyal to his great king, to the Lord God who made heaven and earth. And that's what happens by taking Lot a captive. These other kings bring into the fight, bring into the battle, a servant, another servant of another great king, the true great king, the one who claims all land as his own. They bring in Abram, who is a servant of Yahweh, the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth. And he is drawn in to rescue his nephew Lot. So we see the great example of loyal Abraham in verses 13 to 16. Abram, first of all, is simply that. He is loyal to Lot. Remember, Lot kind of cast him aside and took the best portion for himself in Genesis 13. He took the land that was well watered, that seemed like a great place to raise livestock and to grow in prosperity. And he left Abram to go in that evil direction. But Abram is still loyal to Lot. Abram is still loyal and able to act with bravery to save Lot, to go out into battle to save his nephew. And this is all generated by his trust in the Lord. If you remember a few chapters ago, Abram was kind of cowardly. He was so cowardly that he had his wife pretend to be his sister in Egypt so that he wouldn't come into any harm. And now we see that God has been working. God has been sanctifying Abraham. And he's able to act with courage and conviction to go out against these kings, regardless of what happens to him, to save his nephew, to show loyalty to his nephew. Well, we see that the Lord rewards that. He delivers Abram's enemies into his hand. And Abram triumphs over these kings, but not only does he triumph over these kings, think about it. All of these kings, who we don't know very much about, but we know that they all served other gods, other false gods, other idols. So when Abram triumphs over these kings, he not only triumphs over them, but the Lord God triumphs over these false gods in giving Abram the victory. And we see that Abram doesn't do things halfway. He doesn't just get to the point where he saves Lot. He actually is able to do more than that. He drives these kings out of the promised land. So you remember, this battle is going back and forth on the land of promise. And Abram drives them, it says in verse 15, clear out of the land of Canaan. He drives them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And if you remember your Holy Land geography, Damascus is outside of Canaan. It's kind of northeast of Israel. And he drives them out past there. So they're completely out of this land. So God has given the great victory to Abram. And Abram's victory is a down payment. It's a victory that points forward to a greater victory that is to come for God's people. Now we see over and over in Scripture that God's people get themselves in lots of rough spots, lots of tough situations, and God is always willing and able to save them. He sometimes has them carried off into captivity. He sometimes has them down in Egypt as slaves. He sometimes has the land with no king, where judges are called for to save the people from bondage to the Philistines. But God always saves his people. So we see that happening right here in Genesis 14. And we see it's a promise of a greater victory that is yet to come. God is powerful and gives his people the victory. And that is true for us as well. God's people today, the church, is often embattled, is often facing great and powerful, or seemingly powerful, enemies, people who hate the Lord, people who hate the Lord's people. And we know that it can be scary to face down our enemies. Now, we don't go out in physical battle, but we go out in the world determined to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that boldly, knowing that the victory is his, that the greater victory is yet to come, and it is coming, and it will come. So I have a question for you. When I read those first 12 verses of all those names of those kings, are there any that you recognize, any that you know anything about other than from this chapter? Any king whose dynasty has gone from Genesis 12 all the way to today? The answer is no. We don't remember any of those kings. We don't remember Kedorlaomer, the great king. We have no idea who this guy is. Their empires have fallen. Those kings have been toppled. And so many things that through the ages have called for the loyalty of God's people above God himself have fallen, are no longer remembered, are in that dust heap of history. But the Lord still reigns. The same God who saved Abram is the one who saves us, is the one who still reigns today, who cares for his people even today. So we see Abram as a great example of one who fought in courage, in the power that God gave him, and was given the victory, not because he was great. He went out with a relatively small force, but was given the victory because God was at work. So we see Abram goes out against these kings and wins the victory, rescues Lot, and really is the most powerful king here. He defeated all those kings. He defeated Kedorlaomer, and he defeated the king who was thought of as the great king. And so now we have a question of where do Abram's loyalties lie? We've seen some hints, but it becomes even more clear in the last few verses, verses 17 to 24 of this chapter. So after the battle, Abram encounters two very different kings, and the contrast makes Abram's loyalties clear. We see first he meets the king of Sodom, who comes to meet him after the battle. And then he meets King Melchizedek, another king who comes out of nowhere, seemingly. Who is King Melchizedek? So you have to compare these two kings as we'll get to that question of who is Melchizedek. But let's compare these two kings first. Think about the king of Sodom. It says in chapter 14, verse 17, that he simply came out. He came empty-handed. He didn't have anything. He just came out to talk to Abram. Melchizedek brought out something. He brought out bread and wine. You see that in verse 18. He's not simply coming empty-handed asking for something from Abram. He's coming to bring something to bless Abram. So we see a difference there between Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. And think about the first words that these kings, these two very different kings, say. The king of Sodom's first words are this in 14 verse 21. He says, "Give me, blah, blah, blah. Give me this thing. This is what I want from you." Melchizedek's first words in chapter 14, verse 19 are very different. His first words are, "Blessed be Abram." He's coming for a different reason. He's coming not to request something of Abram, but to bless Abram in the name of God who created heaven and earth. So these are very different kings. And where is Abram's loyalty going to lie? The first king, the king of Sodom, comes and he wants something. If Abram were to give him what he wanted, he would be showing his loyalty is to the king of Sodom. Melchizedek comes and simply wants to bless him. And Abram shows that his loyalty lies not with Melchizedek, but with who Melchizedek represents. So here's what Melchizedek says, and in verse 19 it says, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.'" So that's the blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abram. So Abram rejects the king of Sodom. We see that happen a little bit further down. But we see, most importantly, that he accepts, he shows his loyalty to the Lord God through how he responds to Melchizedek. So first, Abram gives him a tithe, gives him a tenth of everything. You see that in verse 20. What does this mean? This is simply, 10% of whatever the spoils of victory were. Isn't it ironic that King Kedorlaomer first rode out in battle to get his tribute, to get what was due to him, to get the percentage of whatever those kings owed him? Maybe it was 10%, maybe it was more, maybe it was less. But he rode out to get exactly this. He rode out to get a tribute to show through money or treasure or possessions, to show loyalty to him as the king. And now Abram shows who the true king is by giving a tithe to Melchizedek, to the servant of God Most High. So what Kedorlaomer had thought was earmarked for him actually goes to the true king, to the Lord God, and to the one who made heaven and earth. So we see that in the tithe in verse 20, but we also see that in Abram's words later on. He says to the king of Sodom, this king who's demanding his loyalty, he says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So the king of Sodom wants Abram's loyalty, but he doesn't give it to him. He gives it to the Lord God. This is an amazing thing to see, that this loyalty that's called for by a seemingly powerful king is not given to that seemingly powerful king. It's given to the Lord, the one who is truly owed all of our loyalty. So who is Melchizedek? This is a good question to ask. There have been lots of ways that people have understood this mysterious figure in the past. Some people have argued that Melchizedek is actually an appearance of Jesus on earth in the Old Testament before his incarnation. And there are some good reasons that you can hold this view. Here's one. Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And he's noted to be the King of Salem, which is peace. Salem means peace. Shalom, think about that, means peace. So Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, is the King of Peace. That sounds pretty promising for pointing forward to one who is righteous and who brings us peace with God. He's also very mysterious. A lot of these other kings would have their genealogy, who their father was, who their descendants were. Melchizedek doesn't have any of that. He's very mysterious. He doesn't have a genealogy. He simply shows up, he blesses Abram, and then he disappears. We don't hear from him again in the rest of Genesis. So that's another thing that's pretty mysterious, pretty raises some question marks about who that is. He's a great king. He's noted to be a king, but he's also a priest. He is a priest king. Can you think of anyone else who holds an office that involves both priest and king? And you throw in prophet in there. Jesus is a priest king as well. And scripture seems to talk about Melchizedek in a way that makes us think he's connected to Jesus in some pretty key way. So Psalm 110, we sang Psalm 110 as our hymn of preparation. Talks about the king, the great king who we know from this era of redemptive history. We know the great king is Jesus. And it says of that great king, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's pretty interesting. Hebrews 6 and 7 talk about Jesus as fulfilling that prophecy, as being the priest, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So it seems to be pointing in that direction. Well, is that the right way for us to understand who Melchizedek is? Is Melchizedek really Jesus almost in disguise in Genesis? Well, let me settle this once and for all. The answer is maybe. We don't know. It's hard to know. It's hard to know for sure. There are all those signs that it might be pointing to Melchizedek being an example of Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, before he had human flesh, showing up in the Old Testament. That is a possibility. It's a valid possibility. It's a possibility that people who we look to as wise teachers of Scripture have said, yeah, that's what I think. So Jonathan Edwards is one example of someone who saw that pretty clearly and thought, this is obviously Jesus. But I don't think we can know that for sure. I don't think it's clear enough. There's lots of things that are clear, but I don't think it's clear enough for us to say this is an example of Jesus showing up in person in the Old Testament. Now, I don't have a great reason to say that, but it just seems like it would be a lot more clear. And the fact that Psalm 110 and Hebrews 6 and 7 talk about Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek rather than Melchizedek himself seems to suggest that that's more likely, that obviously Jesus is signified by Melchizedek. Melchizedek points forward to Jesus, but Jesus is different. Jesus is the one who is in fullness, all that Melchizedek points forward to be. He is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. He's a priest and king. Melchizedek is definitely pointing forward to Jesus. I'm just not sure you can say that Melchizedek is Jesus. So let me read a little bit more about Melchizedek from Hebrews 7. And this is talking about how Jesus fulfills completely what Melchizedek signified. So Hebrews 7, verses 2 to 3, Jesus, it's saying here, Jesus is first, or Melchizedek, is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. It doesn't say he is the Son of God. It says that he resembles the Son of God. He is someone who we should look to when we're thinking about who Jesus is. We just think in part about Melchizedek. So Scripture makes this unmistakable. There's a connection between Jesus and Melchizedek, this figure who we meet only in Genesis 14. Jesus is the high priest who is unlike any high priest to have come before. But Jesus is also the great king. He is the priest king. So this chapter, you might think, this is far off. Melchizedek, what is this all about? Scripture connects it to Jesus for us pretty directly. Genesis 14 is pointing us forward to Jesus. So if we think about all of these things, think about this battle for loyalties between kings, this battle for the loyalty of Abram's heart between the king of Sodom and the one who represented the great king, the Lord God who made heaven and earth. This is true for us as well. We are called, as Abram did, to give our loyalty to the one who is in the order of Melchizedek. This chapter is all about where our loyalties lie. And Melchizedek asks us this question, not in Scripture, but it's a question that we have to ask of ourselves. Are we loyal to the true king, the Messiah, the one who has come, the one who Abram only looked forward to with a shadowy knowledge of what was coming? We see that in its fullness. Are we loyal to him, to Jesus Christ, as the great king? That is the question that Melchizedek asks of us. Abram answered well. Abram answered in faith, looking to God in Christ for his salvation. So what is our answer? The question is this. Do you know who the king is? This is my king. This is Abram's king. It's the great king, the one who gave Abram the victory in Genesis 14. He's the great king who rules over and saves his people. He's the great king who took on flesh. We sang in Christ alone. He took on flesh, the fullness of God, and a helpless babe. The great king who is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is my king. In a world that's full of people and possessions and commitments and worldviews and lots of other things that are calling for your loyalty, only Jesus is worthy of that loyalty. Think about Abram. All these kings would have been glad to have a man like Abram who is wealthy and fairly powerful. They would have been glad to have him as one of their loyal subjects. But he refused to give his loyalty to anyone but God alone. Only Jesus is worthy of your loyalty today. No matter who else demands that loyalty, no matter what your boss says, no matter what your job requires of you, no matter what your family expects of you, no matter what status you think you should have in this world, your loyalty belongs to Jesus Christ alone. So I don't know if you've ever heard. If you haven't heard this, you should go listen to it. It's on YouTube. Dr. S.M. Lockridge, who has the famous My King, almost a sermon. It's about a five-minute-long video. He's a pastor from San Diego. This was back in the 1970s. He has this very well-known passage called My King. So go Google it at home. I'm not going to say it because I can't do it justice. But the question that he asks over and over again in that presentation is, he gives who his king is, Jesus Christ, my king. And the question is this, do you know him? Do you know King Jesus? Is he your king? Do you acknowledge him to be your king? Well, if not, if you're here this morning and that's not the case, if you know that for sure that that's not the case, well, it's my privilege to introduce you to him. Jesus is the only one who's worthy of your worship, the only one who's worthy of your praise, the only one who's worthy of your trust. If you trust him, he will save you. If you put your life in his hands, he will keep it safe. No other king, no other loyalty is ever going to do that. In fact, almost every other loyalty you can have is going to destroy you in the end because it's not worthy of your loyalty. But if you're loyal to Jesus, your life will be safe for eternity. He is the king that we've been waiting for and hoping for. He's the king who demands everything from us, but serving him is perfect freedom. He is a gracious king. Think about Abram riding out against these kings None of them were gracious kings. All of them wanted something in return. But Jesus is a gracious king. Jesus loved you while you were his enemy. Jesus loved me while I was his enemy. He went to battle for you. He went to the cross, to death, to the grave, to being buried. He went through all of those things when you were the one who had been taken captive by sin and death. He went to all of this for you because he loves you. He loves you even while you are his enemy. So maybe you don't know him yet. And if you don't know him yet, then please come to know him. Come to Christianity Explored. That's a great way to know the king, to be refreshed if you do know him already, to be refreshed in your knowledge of who he is. Come to that. Hear who our king is. The question is, do you know him? Now, maybe you do know him, but you have forgotten by your actions, by the way that you live, that he is the king. Well, that is easy to do. That's easy to do when the world kind of lulls us to sleep, isn't it? It's easy for us to get caught up in just the way things are in this world, that we forget that we belong to a king who is Jesus. So here's a few questions I want to ask to give you a diagnostic to figure out, are you living as if Jesus is your king? Here's the first one. When you act, do you act as someone who has Jesus as king? When you make decisions, when you go about your business in this world, are you living as someone who has Jesus as their king, who has a greater loyalty than any other loyalty that this world demands from us? Is your loyalty to Jesus? Does that affect the way that you live? Well, here's an example I found that I thought was pretty illuminating. Vern Poythress is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he was buying a car for his son who had just finished college. He was buying a used car from someone who was just a private sale, and they went to pick up the car, and the seller offered to do the transaction as if it was a gift so that you could save on taxes. He said, well, I want to give you guys a good deal. Let's just do it as if it's a gift, as if I'm giving it to you. You can give me the money under the table, but we'll have it as a gift, and we'll save some money on taxes. And Vern Poythress, very awkwardly but very firmly, said, no, we want to obey the law. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We'll pay the full tax. Now, if you heard that, if you had someone offer to give you a good deal, to say, let's just make it a gift, what's your first thought? You're like, well, sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty nice. Sounds like it could save a couple $100s. But does your loyalty to Jesus affect the way that you live so that you begin to think things like, well, my loyalty is to Jesus, not to a good deal. My loyalty is to him, and so I want to honor him in the way that I go about simple business transactions in this world. So, do you live as if Jesus is your king? Does that fact influence the way that you do everything? So here's the second diagnostic question. Have you ever done something that only makes sense if Jesus is the king? Have you ever done something that only makes sense if Jesus is the king? Now, it's easier, a little bit easier, it's still hard, but it's a little easier for you to think about your daily life and think about, how can I live as if Jesus is my king? But when you come to this question, what have you done recently that only makes sense because Jesus is the king? Well, we had an example of that in the news this week. I don't know if you saw it. It's a pretty popular video all over the internet. Brant Jean is the brother of the man who was shot in his apartment by an off-duty police officer. The police officer was convicted of murder and sentenced, I think, to 10 years in prison. But Brant Jean had an opportunity to go before the courtroom, to go before the judge, to go before the woman who had just been sentenced. And here's what he did when he had his opportunity to. He could have said whatever he wanted. He could have really laid into her. He said things like this. He said, I forgive you. I love you. I want what's best for you. And above all else, he kept coming back to this. He said, I hope you'll give your life to Christ. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone who has just been convicted of murder for killing your brother and being able to go up and stand before a full courtroom and say something like that, to offer forgiveness, but above all else, to offer forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, to say, I hope that you will give your life to Jesus Christ. That can only be true if Jesus is your king. If Jesus is your king, you can do things that only make sense if that's the case. That's what I hope we can be as God's people. I hope we can be people who often do things that really make no sense. Maybe they don't make much economic sense. Maybe they don't make much relational sense. Maybe it seems like we're really putting ourselves into an uncomfortable spot for no good reason, but we do it because Jesus is our King. Can you do that? Can you think about ways you could do that in your life? Well, I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. Jesus is our King. This is something that's true. He says this, "Christianity is the story of how the rightful King has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage." Isn't that an amazing way to think about our faith? We know the true King. He's come, but he hasn't come in fullness yet. There is one day that is coming when he will come to rule over all things. He will come as the King and the Judge. But for right now, he has come. He is the King. He's here. He's at God's right hand. He's present with us by his Spirit. And we can live a life of sabotage for God's glory. Isn't that an amazing way to think about our faith in Jesus Christ? That is what is true. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King who demands all of our loyalty. Jesus is the King who Abram looked forward to by giving his tithe, by giving his loyalty to through Melchizedek. Because of Jesus, the great King, Abram was able to cast aside other loyalties, other things that demanded his loyalty and his allegiance. He was able to cast aside powerful and seemingly probably violent kings, able to risk his life because he belonged to Jesus. May that be true of all of us. May we live as those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have him as our King. He is the great King. He is the one who connects us to Abram. Abram and you in this room, if you look in faith to Jesus Christ, you are looking in faith to the same person Abram was looking in faith to. So let's live in light of that. Let's live as those who make decisions based on Jesus being the King. And let's also live as those who sometimes, maybe often, but every once in a while, do something that only makes sense if Jesus is the King. Let's put that into practice this week. Would you join me for prayer? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that this chapter, though it seems so far off and ancient, is actually fairly modern and contemporary in light of what it's teaching. We want to have you as our King. We want to live as those who belong to Jesus Christ. Pray that that would be true of us. Father, if there are those in this room who don't know him yet, we pray that you would be at work to soften hearts, to make people open, to explore who Jesus is, because he is a gracious and loving King. May we be bold to introduce others to him. And may we live our lives, sometimes in ways that don't make sense unless it is true that Jesus is the King. We ask for your help in this. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.